So, man, how are you? I'm Matt. How are you?
All right, y'all. We're gonna go ahead and start as is tradition. We'll let latecomers filter in at their risk and at their own risk. I'm gonna go ahead and I'm gonna pray for us before we talk about anything. Let me just pray for us tonight. Let's bow. Father, we just pray tonight that you would, as the whole study, that you would open our eyes to truths of your word and let the things that are chaff be blown away, Lord, and let us hang on to the good stuff here. And I do pray that the word would shine through more than anything, more than what I say, more than what Thomas Watson says. And if we can all, Lord, leave with something to hang on to, Lord, I pray that we could. That would be a success for us. And I pray that your spirit would be here and move among us tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me explain the logistics tonight, just the stuff. I have three packs of paper up here, really. You don't have to have any of that. You don't have to have the book or any of that stuff to come to the class and enjoy it or be here, whether or not you're enjoying it. It's provided for if you want it. One is a syllabus, which is just laying out what we're going to be doing next 4 weeks. It's pretty simple. I'm going to be using this book as my source. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. And we're going to just divide it up into chapters, three at a time, and walk through it that way. So if you don't know where we are in the book, that's okay too. When I say you don't need the book, that is 100% up to you. Sometimes when we do this, it's good if you read ahead and we can discuss. With this, you're welcome to read ahead, but I'm not going to ask anybody to do that. We will discuss if you want to, but it won't be necessary for you to have a deep knowledge of the book to participate in class. I'm going to reference it from time to time specifically. And if you have read it, you'll note that I'm almost certainly going to stick to the outline of the book very closely. So another reason why you may not even need it for the class. We're going to try to kind of walk through the book as it's written. And occasionally I'll give you my 2 cents. There's some things that I might not agree with. There's some things that are dated, and we'll talk about that. But hopefully not too much to detract from the main source here, the main material. So what I've done tonight, I gave you an outline for this chapter. It's super dense. It's a page front and back. And that comes from the books. So that's not something I've generated. That's just an outline that's found in the book. So that is, again, kind of to help if you don't have the book. You can kind of track. The other thing, interestingly, is just a list of scriptures that are mentioned in this 3 chapters. I don't really know exactly how you're supposed to use that, to be honest with you. I just kind of started collecting up those scripture references and was overwhelmed by how many there were and how many different scriptures are read and mentioned and some hinted at. And so I asked Jackie to kind of collate all that, put all of that together. So he did that for us. It's surprising even to me once it was done. But think of that as like a little memory verse bank for you. If you want that, that's available. I'm not sure we'll do that next time. Y'all let me know what you think. But so this is The Doctrine of Repentance is the book. Our class is called The Penitent Heart. Because the idea for me is for us to learn a little bit about the doctrine, yeah, but really not so that we can leave here scholars or better informed, but so that our hearts can be changed. Right, we want to practice this more than we want to understand it mentally, you know. So, but as we walk through this, I'm feeling it out. I'll go ahead and tell you that. Because I already said this to someone tonight. I think it might have bitten off a little more than I could chew in 4 weeks. So we might end up pacing ourselves. We may not finish. And that's okay. I might pick this up another time if it goes well. But we're gonna try to get through at least chapter 4. I know that sounds crazy because we're doing 1 through 3 tonight. But the main focus of the book really is chapters 3 and 4. So I don't know. We'll see. We might get bogged down there and speed up as we go. But all right. You are welcome to take notes. You're welcome to ask questions. You're welcome to interrupt anytime. I won't count that as an interruption, so don't feel like you can't do that. But primarily, it's going to be a little bit of a lecture style. I will occasionally prod you for some feedback, but if you have some, go ahead and offer it up. But, you know, let's just jump right in. Chapter 1, this is called the Preliminary Discourse. It's really just what you would say is an introduction. And there is a little bit of meat on this bone in chapter 1, not a ton, but the very first thing we come to, well, let me pause real quick before I say anything else in the book. I think I mentioned this to Ben. As we get going through this, I expect some of you, and myself, I did the same thing when I started in on this, to think, now how in the world are we going to talk for 4 weeks about repentance? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Just, you know, confess your sin and move on, right? So there's definitely going to be some overlap here. I know that. You know that. There's going to be some things that I will come right up to the edge of saying, and I won't say, and you're going to say, well, why didn't he go there? Well, look, we got a long way. We probably will get there eventually. You're welcome to ask me that. I may not be prepared to answer you tonight. But if you want to jot down those questions and see if we get to them, you're welcome to do that too. But I think you'll see there's a surprising multifaceted view of repentance we're going to cover. So many different facets of it. So let's jump in back to the book. The first thing we note there in chapter 1, the big thing in your outline, if you have that, is repentance, Watson said, is a great duty incumbent upon Christians. It's something that we are called to do. Matthew 3:2 says, repent, this is John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he claims that repentance is a pure gospel grace. Now, that he says was only truly available after the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're reading the book, I don't really know where he's going there, to be honest with you. I kind of think I do. And maybe I don't understand what he's getting at, but I don't think that's true. Not on the face of it anyway. I think repentance has been around a long time. And maybe what he means is like the full effectual repentance with the indwelling of the Spirit and the outcome of justification by faith and all of that. Then yes, that of course goes with the gospel. But repentance in general, I think even he spends a lot of time and spills a lot of ink referencing the Old Testament. So if you're reading that, don't feel bad if you're like, what does that mean? I kind of felt the same way. But repentance is a great duty incumbent upon Christians. So I think, you know, this is one of those spiritual disciplines, if you will, that I think we don't really feel the weight of it as a command as much as we should. It feels like this is something you choose to do. It feels like, when I get ready or when it gets bad enough, I'll do it. This is a great duty. It's not a choice. It's required of God, right? So many times in the scripture, there's just a direct command, repent. And yeah, in specific context, sure. But I think to us, we can say, pretty simply, we are commanded to repent. Whenever you have something to repent of, anybody have something to repent of pretty regularly? I think I do. I'm pretty sure you do, unless, you know, there's something supernatural out there that I'm not unaware of, but we all have something to repent of. Sin requires repentance. John 1:8 says, if we have no sin, we're fooling ourselves, right? You're fooling yourself if you think you're sinless. The truth is not in you. Yes, so if you have sin, you have something to repent of, you're required to repent. And I think maybe we've gotten into our minds that there's just a lot of sins that we don't really need to repent of. They're not that big of a deal. Let's just sweep it under the rug, move on. Let's forget about it. Let's move on with our lives. And part of the reason why I wanted to tackle this class is personally because I looked up one day and realized that I don't think I was practicing biblical repentance. You know, it just struck me that, yeah, I confess the big ones, you know, and especially the ones that came back to bite me, right? The sins that I paid for physically, you know, lash out in anger to your wife, and then, oh, now you're in the doghouse, and it's like, well, I guess I need to repent of that. So I'll come to God with sorrow, partly for my sin, partly for the consequences of my sin. And, you know, so we all kind of do that maybe to some degree. We tend to practice repentance when we're pressed or when things go sideways or when we feel like it. And I'm not suggesting that you go around all day, you know, with a notebook saying, okay, I got to confess this one or that one. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm just saying, no, I'm not telling you to do that. But not sweeping it under the rug, not forgetting about it, because you don't think it's a big deal. Sin, we address it to the Father through the power of the Spirit in the blood of Christ. This is how we address Him. So a simple question, getting right to the heart of it, as we go through to set the tone for our study. I told you it's going to be applicable stuff, as well as a little bit of brain teasers, but mostly I want you to think about yourself. So the question is, when was the last time you spent time in prayer in genuine repentance? Now, don't answer out loud. Just think about it. You spent time. You carved out time for actual, real repentance. Hopefully, it was not too long ago, because as we've already established, every one of us has something, you know, a sin in our life or a sin we've committed or something very likely that's come to our attention that we need to repent of. Now, we're going to walk through a lot of aspects of repentance in the class. So you might get to the end of this and think, well, was I doing it wrong all along or something like that? And I would say that's not the point of the class. I'm not trying to teach you something that you've never heard of or you don't know how to do. I think we all kind of instinctively know what it is to repent. If you are familiar at all with the scriptures and the spiritual life, so what are we doing then? It's to deepen your understanding and to develop a more penitent heart. That's really the idea. Because I did think about that, if we're talking about repentance, and it's like, you know, yeah, it almost feels like you want to say, well, if we're talking about this now, have I been doing it wrong? Have I missed out? Am I, you know, whatever the case is. But no, I'm not here to correct you and say you're doing it wrong. But I think maybe there is something we can all learn here. I guess that's my big way of saying I'm not going to reinvent the wheel and tell you something you've never heard before. Almost certainly, I'm not going to tell you something that you've never heard. Maybe it's something you haven't thought about in a long time or a new perspective on something. But that's not what we're doing tonight. We're not revealing brand new knowledge. It's mostly a reminder and a focus. So again, going with the outline, if you see me kind of jumping around and things, we're following the outline of the book really strictly. So it might feel like we're just kind of lurching forward in some ways, and I've not made a lot of effort to smooth out the outline, so there you go. That's what's happening. So on page 8, we jump into how is repentance wrought? So what does the word wrought mean? Anybody? Any takers?
Received?
Received? Not quite. How is it wrought? What's something you think about when you think about the word wrought? What's that?
A gift?
No, not bought, wrought. Like, I bet a lot of you are thinking the same thing I was thinking, like a wrought iron fence, right? Yeah, that's what I think of. I don't know why. It's the only thing I think of. People say the word wrought anymore.
Oh.
Yeah, you probably misheard what I was saying. Yeah. So that, because we don't really use that word much. So when we hear the word wrought, you know, I think of wrought iron fence. What it means is something that's worked or fashioned or made. You wrought something with your hands. You made it. So this Thomas Watson's language, which is, as I said, a couple of times, we'll go in and we'll update some of the language here. So wrought means something like that. How is repentance actually fashioned? What's it made of? What is the inner workings by which we do it? So he says it's by two things, by the Word and the Spirit. The Word, he says, and I love the way he speaks of the Word. He said, the Word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance. Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. The Word of God not only compels us to repent by direct command, but it tells us of what we should repent. It spells out for us what's right and what's wrong. If you're confused, if you don't know, if you're unsure. Now, there still might be some things you need some help on, and that's okay. That's why we have each other. But in general, this is how we know what we should be repenting of, right? If we know the Word of God, if we're familiar with it, if we take it into our hearts, that's one of the things the Word does for us. But more than that, it tells us to go beyond just the written word. It tells you to search your own heart. Because I think, you know, there's not real gray areas with sin. But for us, sometimes the areas are gray in our understanding. And we might not really know, is this, should I have done that? Should I not? Should I keep doing this? Should I not? The Spirit leads in that, for sure. This is where they overlap. We need the Word so that the Spirit can speak to you clearly, which leads us to by the Spirit. And when Peter was preaching in Pentecost in Acts, he said, the scripture says, while he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard. So the Spirit is used to take the Word of God and give it feet. It does a lot of things, but that's one of the things it does. It helps you understand and apply. Anybody can read the Bible and understand the words and the sentences and make sense of the stories and all. But the Spirit does a special work when it takes the Bible and it tears open your heart and sticks it way down in there. And then you go, oh, I've been doing that. Oh, that's me. Or I've never thought about God in that way. So the Word and the Spirit work together to wrought. They make repentance. The Spirit working with the Word is effectual means of God to move and change our hearts. Now, he notes this truth. Some men, when they hear the Word of God, they harden their hearts. And that's a problem. I would think it's probably due to a lack of the Spirit's involvement. Now, maybe you have the Spirit, but you're holding him at bay. You've quenched the Spirit. You've seared your conscience to the point where the Spirit is not speaking as loudly to you. But what's the most likely solution there or situation is the Spirit isn't there. You hear the Word of God and it's offensive because there's no Spirit to rend the heart. So the point is, if we're confronted with the Word of God and you are unmoved, you've got a Spirit problem. That's really the issue there. And nobody wants a Spirit problem, right? We don't want that. I'm just looking at the time. We are not going to make it through three chapters, and I apologize about that. Yeah, Matt.
Well,
And since we're not, I'll bring up a couple things here. I love some good Puritanisms.
Okay.
And I thought Watson says some great stuff in here.
He does.
Some choice morsels. Like, ministers are but the pipes and the organs. Mm. It's the Holy Ghost breathing in that makes their words effectual.
Yeah, I did leave that out, but that's a good one.
It's so good, man. I love that.
I left the engine one in there.
Yeah,
that was
that
pretty
one.
Good.
But how about this one? The same earth which causes sweetness in the grape causes bitterness in the wormwood.
Yeah.
I mean, that's just some good Puritan turns of phrases.
It is. There's a lot in here that I'm not going to directly reference, but there's a lot of good things if you want to dive deep.
Listen to Good Cop, Bad Cop. Woody's been all like, you don't have to read the book, but like, read the book. Cause,
yeah.
Yeah, it's great.
You definitely should read the book. You don't have to come to the class because it's intimidating.
You have to read it.
Okay. But you have to read it.
I'm just one of y'all.
Yeah, that's right.
Mr. Teacher, we're going to read this
okay,
book. Okay,
read the book.
All right,
the sweat hogs have spoken back there. All right.
But I'm just but an organ in pipes.
That's right.
So unless the Holy Spirit falls on you, you won't read this book.
That is correct.
All right.
The Spirit determines that. All right. Page 11, we're into chapter 2 already. All right, we're getting into some of the meat of the book right now. The preliminary discourse has some things there, but we're really getting into the meat with chapter 2. A great chapter. I think it's titled Counterfeit Repentance. And that's my title in my notes there. Counterfeit Repentance. Sometimes I might say false, but the same idea. And one of my favorite quotes in the book comes from right there in the beginning, attributed to St. Augustine or Augustine, depending on if you're talking about the grass or the person. It says, repentance damns many. I love a saying like that. It's edgy. What does he mean by that? Except that false repentance gives false hope. So what is it about counterfeit repentance? This is where the outline kind of kicks into overdrive. This in the next chapter. If you have that, you'll see it looks like we're just bouncing from one point to another. We kind of are. This is a very dense book, so we're going to try to move as fast as we can without getting, to where we're just hitting bullet points. But so the first point in the outline, first is legal terror. This is a form of counterfeit repentance. He says legal terror, which is just the pure fear of God. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of breaking God's commands. And the idea goes something like this. There's a man who's maybe a consistent sinner for a while, and then he's confronted with his sin, and even maybe there's genuine conviction of sin. Maybe the Spirit is genuinely convicting, but maybe not. But so this man, convicted of sin, he's comes under a fear of God, and he quakes at the wrath of God. He's scared. He sees his sin for what it is, and he recognizes the evil of his sin. He recognizes all about it, the extent, the depth of it. He realizes what he's done. And once he's faced his sin, there is a sense of peace, of just finally getting it out in the open, of feeling the terror itself, and equating the feeling with having repented. I have seen this firsthand, I believe. Not in a long time, maybe. But I have seen people weep over their sin and leave, and within a matter of days, living exactly as they were. Now, what would cause somebody to be terrified and weep over their sin? They're afraid. They see their sin, and they equated that emotional response, we'll get to some of that too, being sorry for sin, with, okay, I've handled it. And Watson points out an example like King Ahab, who showed some remorse or some penitence about his sin. He was troubled in mind and yet no true repentance. So there may be a fear of God and yet no heart change is what we're getting at. Beware of feeling fearful over sin and feeling sorry for sin and just leaving it at that. That's a kind of counterfeit repentance. Not quite repentance. Another kind, Second is to resolve not to sin. And yes, it's good to not sin. It's actually really difficult to not sin. And plenty of us, believers and non-believers alike, have gotten to a place where we see it for what it is, and we're like, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. That did not serve me well. Or I can see where this is headed. And it just doesn't end well. And by the way, for what it's worth, Watson quotes there from Jeremiah 2:20, and there's a little bit of, this is inside baseball here, but there's a little bit of a dispute, I should say. I don't know if that's the right word. The translation that he quotes from is different from all the modern translations there. So in the original that he's quoting from, it says, the people are saying, I will not transgress, which in his mind is them saying one thing and doing another. But in the later translations, it says something a little bit different, where the people are going ahead and saying, no, we're not going to serve. We are going to go and do those bad things. But either way, it doesn't matter what the translation is. The point is the same, that that God has broken the yoke. In other words, he has delivered his people from slavery, and yet they go back into idolatry. And that's the whole point of the passage there. But so he notes that this is a type of false repentance which usually demonstrates itself in our lives anyway. That is, a desperate person makes a promise not to return to a sin, and yet when the moment passes, problems subside, they slide back into it. Clearly not true repentance. He says this kind of counterfeit repentance can be seen in a couple ways, from extreme circumstances, you know, difficult circumstances. You think about when sin is harmful and painful, a person might look up and say, this is horrible. A child getting burned playing in the fire is like, that hurts. I shouldn't do that again. But, you know, fire's kind of cool. You know, a few weeks go by, months go by, and I'm back in the fire, you know? We haven't learned our lesson. And you and I, people, can be like that with sin. We say, I'm never going to go back to that, but, you know, kind of just end up going back to it. Or we have this kind of false repentance, fear of the future. And Watson notes this, although I don't think as many people in our day and time have this fear of God. But he says, you know, there's people who would come to counterfeit repentance here, and they would decide to turn because they don't want to stand before God and have to answer for the sin. Hopefully you and I would feel that way, but that's not true repentance either. Just to be like, you know, I shouldn't do this because I don't want to have to pay for it. I don't want to stand before God. I mean, it's one part of repentance, but not full and true repentance. He notes things about like a sickbed conversion, or what we might call foxhole promises. God, if you get me out of this, I'll change. I'll never do that stuff again. He says these promises made in a passion will die in the calm.
Another one.
But there's a third counterfeit repentance, which is, it's a real change, and that is leaving many sinful ways. So this to me is one of those that I think it hits home for a lot of us. Maybe just me, I don't know, but it did hit home for me. Because it looks pretty good at first. You might see a man fearful of judgment leaving some of his ways. And Watson notes, like, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to leave some sins behind. He notes in Micah chapter 6, verse 7, there's this image where God is kind of repeating the thoughts of his people, where they say, you know, what do we have to do to be right with you, God? What do we have to do to set this right? Give you rams, give you hundreds of rivers full of oil as a sacrifice, give our children? And in other words, there's a sense of like, anything. I'll give anything. You know, the most unbelievable sacrifices. And yet, this person turns away. We will do Some things, but not all those things. What do I have to give God to be right with him? And the answer to that phrase in verse 7 is God just says, No, you don't have to give me all that. I want you to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with me. And you get the sense that the people are like, oh, well, we're sunk. We could give you stuff. We can give you all kinds of things, but man. Now, I don't know if this is an exact application of a text, but it's a good passage to think on anyway. We're not going to dive into sacrificing children and all. There's nothing. God never asked for that or wanted that. But I think it demonstrates the kind of the extremeness of people will say, we're going to do this. We'll do anything. And then turns out they won't. Another thing about leaving your sinful ways, what happens a lot of times when you leave a sin? You ever been here when you're like, okay, I'm going to make war on this one sin. I'm going to defeat this one sin. And you feel like you're making progress here. You know, have you ever had this experience where it's like whack-a-mole, where I'm like, I beat this one down, sheer will, and then boop, pops up another one, or maybe two more. And what's going on there? Now, some of it is just due to the nature of sin, but some of it possibly might be that we aren't dealing with a sin properly. We're not really truly repenting of that sin. We're willpowering it. I'm doing it on my own. I'm forcing myself to beat it down. And you don't have the wherewithal to do that with every sin in your life. You knock one down, another one comes up. A man who trades gambling addiction for alcoholism, something like that. Sometimes we trade one sin for another. Another way to leave one sin and false repentance is simply practical reasons. You know, somebody might leave a sin for just purely practical reasons. I can think of plenty of times. My mind goes to shows like American Idol. I don't know why I think about this, because Steven Tyler was on American Idol for a long time. And I bet he knows a thing or two about sin. I'm just saying. I haven't shook the man's hand. We haven't had long talks, but I'm just guessing. He's well acquainted with sin. And again, something tells me he's left that behind. And probably not because he was convicted by the Lord, but because he looked up one day and thought, I got to make some changes or I'm going to die. Like, this can't keep going. And so plenty of people look at their lives and they make changes that aren't spiritually motivated. And maybe we've done that too. And we think, well, I've repented of that sin. I'm not doing that anymore. I saw how bad it was for me. But that's not necessarily repentance. Reforming your life isn't necessarily brokenness over sin. So can y'all think of any other kinds? Any other aspects of counterfeit repentance? There's probably all kinds of examples, but
I feel like he's just, for me, I mean, these are things you see, but they're hard to define.
Right.
And I feel like Watson and then maybe just the Puritans in general are just so good at giving some definition to experience. You know what I mean? And for me, I mean that not only pastorally, which I have plenty of experience with that pastorally, but also just personally.
Yeah.
Just recognizing some of those things. And in the past, I've wondered, like, why I was so deeply moved over sin or something like that, and yet it was still so difficult to see any sort of victory over that sin or whatever else.
Agreed.
So just kind of, for me, like, just defining is so powerful for me. Just finding definition for things, being able to kind of qualify it in some levels is helpful for me. So that to me is a huge blessing, just to be able to like name and sort of define some of what's going on there, and it's helpful.
Yeah, I think so too. I think the whole idea of counterfeit repentance is helpful. You may not find yourself in these pages, but you might find something that you can look at and say, is that real repentance or is that just whatever? Am I just trying to, I don't know. I don't have any other examples, but
I think the problem I have is sometimes I make more upset.
Uh-huh.
And
he just stopped there.
And a couple of days later, I decided I have to do something. And I'm more afraid of her than I am of God. Mm-hmm. And so that's counterfeit repentance, because I'm just repenting to her rather than...
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if anybody else has that problem.
Oh, yeah. No, I think that's a good word, that there's a motivation, the wrong motivation to repent, maybe. Yeah. I think that's true. And some of this stuff will come up as we go through the book, that maybe not landing in this specific category, but yeah. What is your motivation? You know, are you really repenting to God or to get out of trouble? That's a good one. And it's hard to separate the two totally, you know, because you need to do both, Larry. Just throwing that out there. but yeah. So chapter 3, the nature of true repentance, part 1. As I hinted at, this chapter is, part 1 is the, really, 1 and 2 are the meat of the book. There's lots of good stuff elsewhere, but these are maybe the longest chapters, and they're definitely, if you've read the book or if people talk about the book, this is what they talk about. The 6, quote, ingredients of true repentance, the nature of true repentance, his 6 ingredients, as he calls them. And we'll look at the first 3 this week in chapter 3, and the next 3, chapter 4 next week, Lord willing, if that works out. But, so again, sticking back to our outline, the 6 ingredients are the sight of sin, which really means like just awareness of the sin. Are you owning up to it? Do you see it? Do you recognize sorrow for sin, confession of sin, and next week, shame, hatred, and turning from sin. But man, isn't it funny? Like, I don't know if you were thinking like me, but at this point you're going, there is a lot more to repentance than I thought already. You're like, I thought it was simple, but we're diving in pretty deep here. And I have to say, I will tell you if I think this is just wasted space. There's a couple of these points, minor points we'll get to later on in here that, yeah, maybe you could do without making that point. But for the most part, the things that Watson is laying out for me are practical. They're small aspects, but they're still aspects of repentance. So here we are, getting into the thick stuff. The first ingredient on page 15 there is the sight of sin. As I've already said, we might say something like the recognition of sin. But the sight of sin, he does that because he's connecting it to this biblical imagery of seeing and of sight. Acts 26, verse 18. Scripture says, to open their eyes, Jesus talking, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there's the idea that opening eyes is part of repentance. I think I'm going to get to some more of that in a minute. I'm trying not to step on my own notes here, but the first thing we need to have is our eyes open to see. In Paul's story, Jesus blinded him on the way to persecute Christians so that he could receive his new eyes at the hand of one of those Christians. And Jesus took his old sight and replaced it with new vision. There's this idea in Scripture about seeing is more than what your eyes do. And Watson grabs hold of that. And he talks about our perception of sin in that way. He grabs the biblical illusion of sight and light as being something good and righteous, and darkness or blindness is wickedness or something that's bad. So to see your sins is to recognize it for what it is to God, to see it truly as the wickedness that it is. And I think, again, here's one of the problems, right? We look at our sins not like God does, but like everybody else does. I look at my sins and say, well, they're not a big deal. Okay, What's my standard for saying that? Well, because nobody else thinks it's a big deal. Right? None of my friends, none of my peers, the people I'm around, they don't seem to be that offended by that sin. That's the wrong person you need to check with. We need to see our sin. We need to be aware of our sin and see it not as everybody else does, but as God does. It's not just a no big deal. It's not just a little mistake, or maybe it's, well, it's not even really my fault, or I was pushed into that, or whatever. Nobody was harmed. We tend to see, you know, there's another story in the Bible that demonstrates that pretty clearly, right? There's this guy there, and he's got a giant 2x4 sticking out of his eye, and he's like, "Hey man, what's that speck in your eye?" And everybody looking at him is thinking, "How does he not see this?" That's us. So we have to recognize our sin. We got to see our sin the way God sees it. Remember, you can't repent of what you're not recognizing. You're not aware of it. If you turn a blind eye to your sin, you're not going to repent of it. It's as simple as that, right? If I'm refusing to acknowledge it, if I'm intentionally not looking at it, I won't repent of it. If you cover it, if you look away from it, if you deny it, if you focus on others' sins instead of yours, there can be no repentance. So the first ingredient is a sight of sin. And the second, page 15, well, no, it ain't on page 15, it's the next page, 16. The second one is sorrow for sin. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say he makes a lot of hay about sorrow that I don't necessarily think is warranted. I'll say that. Not bad. Let me get to that in a minute. I'm jumping ahead of my notes. But David does say, and sorrow is part of sin. In Psalm 38:18, I confess my iniquity, and simply he says, I am sorry for my sin. Yeah, we're sorry for it. It's what one writer called the sorrow of embittering the soul. He calls sorrow embittering of the soul. So, yes, back to what I was getting at. Matt's already alluded to this, but Puritans are verbose. They say a lot of stuff. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes it's just a lot of stuff. So there's a little bit of a caveat here. Some Puritans and some writers, and then occasionally probably all Puritans at some point, tend to overthink some things, tend to overcomplicate some things. Watson doesn't do that much, but he does have a fixation here with sorrow and tears, like literal, specifically actual tears. He's going to talk about that. And if you read the book, you know, I don't want you to feel guilty for like not crying a whole lot, to be blunt. Because he does kind of put that as some sort of an expectation, specifically crying. Not just being sorrowful, but like, let me see the tears. You know, that's how I know you're really, you know, you're really sad. Like, you have to cry this amount. I mean, he doesn't say it exactly like that, but you get the feeling of that. I think that's not a good thing to hang on to. I think it might even be a little bit dangerous, because it could cause some of us to just be anxious, thinking, well, I haven't really cried. Am I truly sorry? So I'm going to go ahead and give you permission to take that with a grain of salt. Because what I would say about that, again, take this also with a grain of salt, is whatever is true deep sorrow for you, that let that be your standard, okay? What does it look like for you to be sorrowful and penitent and grieving in some ways? So what does that look like for you?
Hey,
yeah.
Can I give one more Puritans caveat?
Yeah.
I've known people that have, you know, guys I'm seminary with and things like that, who have gotten so into the Puritans that, and if you're not careful, it can lead to a sort of morbid introspection.
Yeah.
Like sort of what you're talking about here. And so, love Puritans, but it's like, you know, I recommend them sometimes in smaller doses at times, because you can become so introspective And if you read, you know, you read three periods of paperbacks in a row, you may come away feeling like you're not saved or something. So, you know, I'm not saying we go like Puritans, Joel Osteen, and back and forth like that, but I'm just saying you might, you know what I mean? You might just
put them in a bag and shake it up.
You know what I mean? Read something a little lighter in between. And just know, like what he's alluding to, and I just feel like pastorally, we should add, like, they're very helpful and very good, but like you said, Woody, I mean, I feel like, too, there are cultural differences where, and just we think differently, and I think they were a little more deeply feeling people.
Yeah.
In this age.
Right. There's a...
Yes. You all probably feel a little deeper, you know what I'm saying, like in the modern age. But I just mean to say that you may not line up exactly with their experience, like you said. So it's helpful.
Yeah, and there's more of that as he comes, because as I said, he's kind of fixated on the sorrow aspect of repentance, which is an aspect, but to me, there's a little bit of extra biblical guidance and expectation, if that makes sense. Things that aren't necessarily strictly biblical that he's kind of adding on top there. And so a good word to read this all with a grain of salt, but and I won't necessarily read it to you and say, okay, that's what I'm talking about, you know. But we're gonna gloss over some of that. So yes, whatever sorrow looks like to you should be an aspect of your repentance. On page 17, he says, "He that can believe without doubting, suspect his faith, and he that can repent without sorrowing, suspect his repentance." So there's just kind of a pithy little saying there. And he does have some examples in Scripture of those who are broken over sin, like the sinful woman in Luke 7 who falls at Jesus' feet and weeps. So there are plenty of examples of people who are weeping. They're broken over their sin and they weep. Funny enough, I mean, I'm not trying to hammer on him, but he has just talked about, Watson has previously in the book, the Apostle Paul's conversion. And I will have to say, unless I'm missing it, I don't read anything in the Apostle Paul's conversion that talks about him weeping or tears. So I'm not saying he didn't, but I'm just saying, like,
I bet the scales fell from your eyes, you'd water a little bit.
You might water a little bit. There might be some something in his eye. But the idea is, you know, there's no moment where the chief of sinners is pictured wailing over his sin. He obviously deeply regrets it. You can see it in his own words. But so I don't think actual physical tears are some sort of litmus test we got to worry about. Godly sorrow for deep sin is what Watson calls a holy agony. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And again, to add a corrective there, not every sin you commit, I think, deserves a weeping and gnashing of teeth type of reaction. You could, as Matt said, if you read this, you could kind of come away with a sort of a, well, what's the use kind of an attitude about life. And there's not a lot of the corrective in here, but I'll give you some as we go along. The corrective to this is that repentance leads to joy, not more sorrow. Right, he says that to some degree, but so, you know, if you just every single time there was some sort of sin in your life that you recognized, you were just, you know, on the floor weeping and begging for God's mercy, I mean, we'd be doing nothing but. So, and I don't know the size or the scale of the sin. I'm not, and for you, maybe that's the way you feel like you ought to be. But I'm giving you permission to not do that. But of course, there are sins and times when we should feel broken for our sin, and maybe even more so, a sin that's gone unchecked, a sin that's just lingering and we can't seem to get rid of it, or a sin that affects our holiness, or a sin that affects the lives of people around us, a sin that brings shame on the Lord, a sin that we've struggled to break free from multiple times, sins of a more serious nature, obviously. But just remembering that sins don't know what that means in my notes. I'm not gonna say that line. I don't know what I was thinking when I wrote that. Okay. Anyway.
Crying too hard.
Yeah, I was crying too hard. Anyway, if your conscience or the Holy Spirit is convicting you, then listen to Him. That's the idea I'm getting at for your sin. So that, to me, that's the litmus test. Is the Spirit convicting you, and how heavily and to what extent? So what is sorrow for sin? What does it do for us? We might have to put a pause in the notes, and that's okay. I will do that probably. I won't run you over, though. So as far as running over time, that is. What is sorrow for sin? Well, what does it do for us? Watson says one thing it does, it makes Christ precious. Thinking about this, it's, gosh, he turns the diamond and he looks at it from every single aspect. Being sorry for sin, think about it this, a forgiving Savior is more beautiful to one who needs the forgiveness. Man, isn't that beautiful to think that just having sorrow over my sin can make me see Jesus in a deeper way, because now I see Him as a Savior. I see Him as a forgiving me. I see Him not just as King and Priest, but, well, yeah, Priest, I guess. But we see Him as a sinner who needs salvation. And if we're sorry for sin, secondly, it also makes us less likely to cling to it. Thirdly, sorrow for sin, he says, can make way for solid comfort. This is kind of what I was talking about when he does give some relief on the whole sorrow thing. Psalm 126:5, to those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. This is the whole, not the whole point, but this is one of the points of repentance, right? It doesn't end with sorrow and shame and guilt. That's a means to an end, right? There's nothing so joyful. Have you ever been there? I mean, it's been a while for me to confess that to you, but have you been there with a sin weighing down on you, a burden that's just crushing you, and finally, whatever brings you to this, you finally come to the Lord with tears, with regret, with all the necessary quote ingredients of repentance. You come to God. You lay the sin before Him. You confess the sin, knowing that Jesus forgives you of your sin, knowing that He doesn't have to, but He does, knowing that He should have crushed you, but He gave you mercy. All of these things flood into you. The weight of that sin, what happens to it? Well, it just evaporates. And you're left with something like awe and joy. And that's absolutely true. True repentance makes way for solid comfort. So what exactly is godly grief? He talks about godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7:9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, Paul says, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. So, one, godly grief is inward. I tell you what, we're going to pause right there tonight. We're going to pause it right there. I will come back to that next time. What I plan to do next week, if you are here next week, I will pick this up here and we'll... Guaranteed we'll get through, well, I shouldn't say that. It'd be my goal to get through chapter 4 for sure. Because whatever we do, I want to make sure we get through these two chapters. And if you want a book, pick one up. You can also just get one online, Amazon.com. That's literally where we got these. If you order your own, you could probably get it quicker and for like a dollar cheaper maybe. We just price them at $10 for ease of accounting rather than 9, 12, or whatever it is. So you can pick one up there if you want to read. Again, you don't have to read, but Matt says you do. So, but anyway, listen, it keeps being this good. I'm going to go ahead and say that. There's, we're not going to change subjects. We're going to talk about repentance, and we're still going to hear new things for a while. It's pretty amazing. So, But hold that thought this week. Godly grief, we're going to pick up right there in the middle of chapter 3 and move hopefully through chapter 4 next week. And then maybe we'll just throw out the syllabus and just rock on. We probably will, actually. But let me pray for us tonight, and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, Lord, be gentle with us. We're heavy here. I'm thinking about sin and repentance, and I do pray that at the end of the day, Lord, we'll recognize and we'll experience not the lasting sorrow for sin or the shame or the guilt, but we will recognize and revel in the joy that comes from repentance, the joy of salvation, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of being found in Christ. And Lord, I do pray that you would convict our hearts of sin where need be, and allow us that beautiful rite of repentance. I pray that you would tonight take some things that have been said, Lord, especially where you have spoken through your word directly. Lord, we pray you would take that, attach it to our hearts, hide it deep down in there, so that we may not sin against you, so that we might become more holy, more like you, and Lord, so that we might grow in at least this one aspect of our faith and our repentance. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.